Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord.
This is the season of the church calendar, and Presbyterians haven't always been best at celebrating the church calendar, but among other denominations and us, this is the season of the Spirit. This is the season for the day of Pentecost, which is May 19th, and this is the season of the year when the church celebrates that day, the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when God reversed his direction and God began to make good on his promises from the Old Testament to move out from Israel, out from the Jewish people, to pour out his Spirit on all nationalities, not only Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. And if you remember from our first week in this current series, the direction of the Spirit wasn't always out. The direction of the Spirit in the Old Testament was inward, toward the Jewish people, toward their land, toward their city of Jerusalem, toward a center in the city, the temple, toward a center in the temple of the Holy of Holies, and toward a center in that holy place, the Axis Mundi, the center of the world, the center of God's activity in the world, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Spirit was represented in that hollow place between the outstretched wings of the cherubs. And on Pentecost, the movement of the Spirit, always moving toward the center, reversed and began to go out. And so we've been looking for these last couple of weeks at the movement of the Holy Spirit, and we've been looking at this earliest church history in the book of Acts, where Luke, volume 2, Luke the historian, told about the life of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and takes us up to the ascent of Jesus Christ, and now he begins to tell us what happened in those days following the days of the resurrection, where for 40 days Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples and to many eyewitnesses so that there could be no mistake. Everyone saw him completely, who he was, raised from the dead. And then after 40 days of appearing over and over again to these eyewitnesses, he ascends. And the physical body of Jesus Christ, which had eaten fish, also is a transphysical body, and it ascends up, it literally levitates off the ground, the new Adam with the creation under his feet where it belongs. And the new Adam ascends into heaven, and he takes our humanity right into the very presence of God. But before he departs, he gives one more time that great mandate that he had given. Go out. Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And before they are to go out, the final command is to wait. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Waiting is what I want to think about with you today. Waiting is hard to do. Waiting may be particularly difficult for this generation of people living in this particular place. I want to think about why waiting is difficult, but why waiting is also a part of life, an essential part of life, and a very important part of true spirituality. So again, number one, why waiting is hard and why it is a critical part of the spiritual life. Number two, a key that can change the way you wait. And then number three, what to do while waiting. While waiting is the title of the sermon. I saw a greeting card, kind of a political cartoon, but it was on the front of a greeting card a while back, and maybe you've seen it. It shows two characters sitting on a couch, and one character says to the other, "Hey, I just thought of some information that I don't know." And then the other character says, "That's a real shame." And over the cartoon, it said, "Life before Google." And because you laughed, I figure you know what that's about. It's whatever information we want. If you want to know when Johnny Depp's birthday is, if you want to know how many cardinals there are in the College of Cardinals, if you want to know when Mother's Day 2013 is, which, by the way, it's next week, next Sunday, just so you don't forget. Any information you want, the kind of stuff that we used to not know, now we have no reason not to know it, because it can all be found on a search engine. It can all be found at our fingertips, on the internet, and it can all be had in just a few seconds. Didn't used to be that way, did it? Used to be, if we didn't know Johnny Depp's birthday, we might never know it. Or we might have to research it in one of those things called a book. Book. I forgot that 20th century way of looking at things. But not the way it is anymore. Everything we want to know, we know instantaneously. I've said before about how impatient we are. The arrogance of the modern, as we sit outside of our microwave oven and tap on our watch, impatient because this thing takes 90 seconds to cook, which used to take 15 minutes to cook, and we get antsy at having to wait for that short moment of time. And what's maybe ridiculous about this whole thing is that there are probably some people in our congregation today who don't know what everyone is laughing about, because they can never remember a time when they didn't have a microwave. Our youngest daughter never remembers a time when we didn't have high-speed internet in our house, never remembers that funny sound of the phone modem that we used to hear. So time efficiency is like a cultural value, and we live in an instantaneous, results-oriented culture. We're not very good at waiting. We're not used to waiting. And then add to that fact that here in South Florida, probably more than most places in the world, probably more than most places in the U.S., we live in a rootless place. The soil in South Florida, the sandy soil, is almost a kind of metaphor for how temporary things are and how transient they are here in South Florida. A lot of people come here from other countries, from other parts of the country, expecting not to be here very long. They see this as a kind of waiting place. They're in middle management, but they're hoping to get the call from Atlanta or New York or some other place so they can move on to upper management. They've come from another country, but this was only the entry place, and they don't hope to settle here, but just to be here for a time, a transitional moment, and then move on to other places. 10 families, as I thought back over it, moved away from St. Andrews last year, relocated. And that's pretty much par for the course as far as I've been here. People come and people go from this church and from this part of the country. Alvin Toffler, some of you read maybe Future Shock when that came out in the 70s, and he's a futurist. And Alvin Toffler wrote a great little essay called The Paper Wedding Dress. And he talked about life in a disposable society. He talked about people used to take wedding dresses, they'd have them after the wedding laundered, and then whatever they did, put it in mothballs or whatever and stow it away up in the attic. But we don't really have time for that anymore. And he looked forward to a day when we would just throw the wedding dress away. And I don't think we've gotten to that point yet, but it is a kind of prophetic essay if you have the opportunity to read it. And yet, while we as a generation are not very good at waiting in this particular place, we're not very good at waiting, while we find it difficult, while we don't like waiting, isn't there something in us that sort of senses that we are always waiting? Waiting for something. I bet if I had person-to-person interviews with everyone in the sanctuary today, I could ask you, what's next in your life? What are you looking forward to? What's coming up? And every person here could tell me, well, it's a summer vacation, it's a trip, we have relatives coming in from out of town, my birthday's coming up, our anniversary is a couple weeks away, I have a big project due at work, as soon as that's over, I'm going to move on, I have finals coming up, a paper due. We're always waiting for something, and I find in my own life, I don't even know what it is sometimes that I'm waiting for. In other words, I have this vague sense that something is about to happen. I'm looking forward to something. I have this innate sense of transition, an innate sense of anticipation. Sometimes I don't even know really what it is. I just feel like there's a temporary time and something else is about to happen. And I found, and in dealing with others, if I don't capitalize on these times, these periods of waiting, these periods of transition in my life, if I don't capitalize on them, I won't have a life. Because life consists of a chain of these transitional moments and periods of waiting. And people have pointed out that the religion of the Bible not only tolerates waiting, but actually promotes waiting. Christianity, said Yaroslav Pelikan, is a religion of waiting. I mean, think about it. For 2,000 years, the people of Abraham were waiting for a Messiah. And then the moment comes and the Messiah comes on the scene, is with them publicly for a period of 3 years. Then he gives us a glimpse of the end, what the resurrection is going to look like, and then he leaves the scene, but not before he tells them, wait, more waiting. But you see, the key, and this is the second point, a very important key that the gospel can provide to people who are waiting, waiters like us, is an understanding of, wait for it, an understanding of paradox. Now, a paradox is a truth that's stated in an apparent contradiction. And Christianity is full of paradox. If you really want to understand what Christianity is about, you have to learn how to think and dwell in the tension of a paradox. And if you can think that way, if you can get it, if you can apply it to waiting, for instance, and your time orientation, it really will change the way you capitalize on downtimes, the way you capitalize on waiting and times of transition in your life. In fact, it will change your time orientation. Now, let me unpack what I mean by this, talk a little bit about paradox and how it affects the way that we approach waiting. There's an author, a writer, journalist named Ross Douthat. He is an op-ed columnist for the New York Times, the youngest op-ed columnist they ever had, and he is a Christian. Last year, he published a book called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. And in that book, he talks about heresies, and he says that most heresies, and a heresy is a truth that gets twisted and changed and becomes a destructive untruth. And Ross Douthat says that most heresies are simply a matter of someone trying to resolve a paradox that shouldn't be resolved. For instance, in the Christian church, people have asked, who is Jesus Christ? Is he divine or is he human? And the Christian church has said, yes, both. And because it's difficult to live in that tension, that this is two natures in one person, not half divine and half human, but fully divine and fully human, because it's difficult to live in that tension, there's always been a heretic who will raise his hand and say, no, no, we don't understand it. Jesus is only human, or Jesus is only divine, or Jesus is half human and half divine. It's always been someone who wants to resolve the paradox, and every, quote, resolution has led to a terrible heresy. And in this book, Ross Douthat highlights certain features of what he calls this modern American consensus spirituality or civil religion that most Americans believe. It's sort of Christian because we were once in a nation characterized by a Christian consensus, but it's not anymore. And one of the beliefs in this modern civil religion, and again, most people believe this, whether they're in churches or synagogues or whether they kind of do spirituality apart from others on their own, one of the four heresies in this civil religion that he highlights, he calls the God within heresy. And people who believe this function on the idea that if you only learn to listen, you can hear the voice of God because the voice of God is in everyone. And, this heresy says, if you really learn to listen, you'll find that the voice of God within you sounds a lot like your own voice. The voice of God within you is really the sound of your deepest submerged desires. And in order to kind of illustrate this, he gives us a case study of Elizabeth Gilbert. Elizabeth Gilbert is a best-selling author, and she wrote a book turned into a movie starring Julia Roberts called Eat, Pray, Love. Some of you perhaps have read it or seen it. And she, Elizabeth Gilbert, learned that the voice of God in her, which is always for her, because it expresses her deepest desires, she learned that the voice of God, which is always for her, that voice was telling her she really didn't desire to be married, but she was married. And so that voice urged her to get a divorce. And then because she thought commitments were sort of binding on her and not really expressing her true desires, that voice urged her out of all of her commitments. Because that voice is always, always urging you to be yourself and to go with your heart's desires. But the God of the Bible, who comes to us in paradox, he is truly for us, and he is also truly against us. The flesh is always warring with the spirit, and the spirit with the flesh. And you say, well, TJ, which one is it? Is God for us, or is God against us? And the answer is, yes. He sees that my heart and my deepest heart desires often will destroy me, destroy relationships, destroy people around me, destroy the earth that belongs to him. And the reason he opposes me in these desires is that he is for me. It's an apparent contradiction. Now, Elizabeth Gilbert doesn't have to live in the uncomfortable contradiction of this tension. She doesn't have to worry about it at all. It's simpler for her. God is always for her. God is her inner voice. And God is always promoting her desires. Very simple. No paradox. But the problem is, Elizabeth Gilbert and her God are the same person. But the God of the Bible, who relates to us in paradox, he comes into the world in a body, in the person of Jesus Christ. He lives the life I fail to live. He dies the death that I deserve to die. God becomes a man. It's a paradox. Strength becomes weakness. Wisdom is expressed in folly. And out of death comes life. And because of that central paradox of the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of that, all the other smaller paradoxes of the New Testament and Bible define our lives. For instance, I am declared righteous in the sight of God. God sees me as if I were as obedient as Jesus Christ himself. I am declared righteous. And as my wife can tell you, I am not practically righteous. Totally righteous in the sight of God, quite flawed in my daily practice. We must die in order to live. We must mourn in order to be happy. We must become poor if we are to discover true riches. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness if we're ever going to be truly satisfied. In order to find my life, I must lose my life. And in this path of paradox, waiting, which feels to us like a waste of time, but in the Christian paradox, waiting actually becomes the salvation of time. The gospel says to those who are believing, they who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will walk and not be weary. They will run and not faint. See, time is fleeting. We can't hold on to it. I still remember the image in the very beginning of the soap opera when my mom was ironing and I was a kid watching television with her. Like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives, right? And you see the hourglass and the sand. You can't hold on to the sand. It goes right through your hands. You can't stop time. You can't store it. You can store your money. You can save your possessions. But you can't hold on to time. Except in the gospel paradox, to waste time on the Lord, to wait on the Lord, that is to trust Jesus Christ, somehow puts a stitch in time. Somehow mysteriously saves the time. Somehow it banks the time. It redeems the time, as it says in the New Testament. And for me, I live in the paradox as a Christian. I live in the great interim between the now and the not yet. And I acknowledge, you know, that sense that I have that I'm waiting for something. I can't always put my finger on what it is. I acknowledge I am waiting for something. And the gospel tells me what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for the wedding feast. I'm waiting for the great consummation. I am in the kingdom, and yet daily praying, thy kingdom come. It's the already and the not yet, seated with Christ in heaven, and yet living in a world full of trouble. You see paradox everywhere in the New Testament. You see it right here in this passage. Judas is the great villain. Looks like Jesus made a bad mistake in choosing him. He's the worst person. All the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament which say, let him be accursed and let him be assigned the place of wickedness, they all apply to Judas. He betrayed the only truly good and innocent righteous man that ever lived. And Jesus Christ chose him. So which is it? Is he a villain or is he chosen? Again, the answer is yes. living in paradox. And so with this key, this paradox key, this way of thinking in my hand, the discomfort of faith and paradox, we will wait on the Lord. And while waiting, we'll make the best use of time that we possibly can make. This passage spotlights several activities to do while waiting. Let me just kind of look at them with you for a moment. Five. Number one, waiting means that we pray. They're praying for the descent of the Spirit, and God has already determined to send the Spirit on this particular day. It's as if the Spirit won't come unless you pray for Him. And simultaneously, the Spirit will come. It's as if not only will the descent of the Spirit have been planned from all eternity, but even the prayers of the people who gather there will be a part of the plan and a part of the process. Truth is, every great move of God, when God, I know we complain about certain things going on in our society today, but if we really want this society to be characterized by mercy and justice and righteousness, you'll need to know that every move of God in history, you'll find some group of people huddled behind it, praying. We'll join together, by the way, and pray on Wednesday night. I hope you'll be there. Secondly, they are apparently studying Scripture. Jesus taught them how to study Scripture. And Peter, for the bulk of this passage, stands up and makes a speech to the people, but what comes out of his mouth is an explanation of Scripture. He talks about Judas, and he talks about how these Psalms picture people like Judas, this really wicked, violent, corrupt people. Peter says those principles apply to him. I read it in Scripture. Thirdly, they are together. You see a real contrast in this passage. Judas was not together. He went to his own place. He pulled away from the crowd. He became, in the end, totally isolated. But the church, on the other hand, is gathered, is together. And barriers that used to separate people are in the gospel community being broken down. So, for instance, men and women are together, the gender barrier being broken down. Normally, they are segregated, even in Jewish religion, but here they are gathered together. And the disciples had within their number a small group of 12. They had people who would have been naturally enemies. So, for instance, you have Matthew, the pro-government tax collector. And you have Simon the Zealot, who is the anti-government freedom fighter. This would be like having a home group where you have someone who is a far left-wing liberal Democrat and a far right-wing conservative Republican in the same home group of 12, and it says they are of one mind. And so the gospel is creating a unity that breaks down deep entrenched barriers between races, between genders, even between ideologies. Barriers between natural enemies are coming down so that people can focus on the one great magnificent obsession, which is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, having just looked at the first three with you, I can't resist the opportunity to put in a little bit of a plug here and to say, tagging on to Lucas's announcements at the beginning of the service, please take advantage of what's happening this summer and get involved in a home group at St. Andrews. I don't want to say that if you do, all your wildest dreams will come true. Home groups have their limitations. There might even be a perfect home group, and when I join it, it would become imperfect. And you too. But home groups are a great venue for these activities to be exercised. Prayer will take place. Study and discussion will take place. And togetherness, people from different situations coming together. Opportunities to get to know people. Because just coming in and out of the life of the church on Sunday morning is just not going to get it done. Number four, they see what Judas did in his betrayal, and it represents a deep hurt that comes on the church, but the church seeks healing for this hurt. And they begin to look at themselves with a new identity. They begin to see, you know, Jesus chose 12 of us. That's a significant number. The Spirit began to move inward in the Old Testament after Israel was chosen. And now the Spirit is going to move outward through a new Israel. And so therefore there need to be 12 disciples, because 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, says Jesus, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there must be 12. And they use their waiting time to seek God's guidance, to bring about healing in the church, and to replace that vacated office. Because at the beginning of God's new movement, there have to be 12. Now, we don't have any apostles at St. Andrew's. And there were only 12 apostles. But what this would mean for us in terms of how to apply it in a normative kind of way is that when there is relational disruption at St. Andrew's, we carry out relational hygiene. In other words, we make up with one another. We deal with our junk with one another, and we work through it and we get healing. And secondly, we have ongoing leadership development where men and women are put into leadership positions and the next generation is raised up to carry on the offices of God within the church. And then finally, using our waiting redemptively in the paradox of the gospel means also, lastly, simply trusting that he who promised, he for whom we wait, is faithful. It means waiting on the Lord as if something is really going to happen. It means living before the face of God, expecting God to carry out his promises. These people were trusting Jesus Christ and obeying him, even though it was difficult for them to do that, even though I'm sure their hearts told them, get out of Jerusalem. He said, no, wait in Jerusalem. Even though it was dangerous for them there, they obeyed him because they believed that he knew better than their hearts. And so they're waiting. They're obeying. They're waiting in faith. Because to wait on the Lord is to literally put time in a bank. It is to save time. It is literally to redeem the time. Why don't we wait on the Lord just for 30 seconds right now, and then together come to the Lord's table as he waits on us. Let's pray together.